I'm Matt. I get to serve as our lead pastor, and it's a joy to be able to open up God's Word with you this morning. Thank you, Joel and Mandy and the rest of the Hollenbeck family for coming up here and reading and lighting our Advent candle this week. Really appreciate it. We continue our Advent journey this month into the absolute necessity of the virgin birth for our Christian faith. In other words, in order for us to be saved and live a life in relationship with the Lord. Last week, we saw that God does the impossible, the miraculous, in order to fulfill his redemptive purposes. Why? Well, he said in Luke 1:27, nothing will be impossible with God. And more specifically, the entire Christian faith rests on the miracle of the virgin birth, and it goes to the heart of our Christian living. There's a temptation to get sentimental around this season, and we have traditions and holidays and traditions and kind of habits and patterns as families, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with those. But sometimes the sentimentality of the season can overshadow the reality of what we're really focusing on. And so our goal is to move away from a focus of sentimentality to really diving deeply into what the reality of the virgin birth means. Because functionally we can believe it as a sentimental, nice, sweet story, but the functional way that we live actually demonstrates that we doubt that God is still able to do the things he says he'll do for the purpose he says he desires to accomplish them in our lives, and in the way that he intends to accomplish these things in our lives. God uniquely made a way to send the Savior for those who would believe in Christ and trust in him and to be made right with him. And he also uniquely made a way to call those who are his children to grow in sanctification. That means continually being set apart to be more like the Lord. And so rather than being skeptical of the way that God defined these things to happen, the means that he has given us for salvation and for growth, we need to stand in awe of the supernatural work of God through the extraordinary ways, but they often seem very ordinary to us. It doesn't seem very extraordinary that we're to open our Bible and pray and fellowship with other believers, but that's the ordinary. If you will, ordinary means that God has given us to grow, but there is incredible, extraordinary things that God does through the Holy Spirit when we walk in his truth. And so with that as a backdrop, this morning, we're looking at the why. Why was this miracle so essential? So thank you again, Joel and Mandy, for reading Matthew 1:18-25 and Philippians 2:5-11. This morning, we're going to see Emmanuel revealed, God's solution to human separation. I want you to imagine standing at the edge of a massive, impassable canyon, right? The chasm is infinitely deep and just impossibly wide. You know, there's all these videos of people jumping off of this building and landing on that building and sliding down this pole and parkour and all these kinds of things. It's pretty cool. This is not that kind of a width or a depth, right? This is impossibly wide and infinitely deep. And on one side, where you stand, is the land of sin and brokenness and spiritual death. And on the far side, you look and see the land of God, if you will, or the Lord himself. It's so bright you can barely look at what's over on that side. It's a place of absolute holiness. It's a place where there is no misalignment or misunderstanding of purposes, because everything is always right with the Lord. Absolute purity and fullness of life. And that's the great problem of the human race, isn't it? We're on this side in the land of sin and brokenness, and even as those who are believers, we still experience the consequences of sin. Whether it's your own sin that was long time ago and you've repented and maybe been made right with the Lord, But sometimes the consequences remain. So we're living here in the land of the broken, and often in our desperation to fix things, we spend our lives trying to build a bridge that will get us to the other side. Now, people will describe it in different ways. They won't necessarily describe that they're trying to get over to the side where the Lord is, because he's righteous and holy and we love that and we want that. No, what we want is to be out of the penalty and the difficulty and the discomfort of sin and into the land where we don't feel the effects of those things. And so what do? Well, we live in a very DIY culture. So we start DIYing it, right? Do it yourself. And we gather our wood and our hay and our straw. We gather our religious activities, our rituals, our self-improvement projects, our good works, our philosophies that we think are going to make things better. And we try to build a bridge of our own righteousness, according to human philosophy and understanding, to get to the land of the Lord. But in order for a bridge to actually be stable and actually be able to transport someone, many someones, it's got to be engineered rightly. It's got to be anchored on both sides so that what is over the gap in the middle, over the canyon in the middle, over the chasm in the middle, will actually remain intact. And that's about as far as I'm going to go with the engineering language. It's got to be perfectly anchored, solidly anchored on both sides. Not anchored. An angry bridge, that would be tough. On one side, it has to be 100% human, anchored in our reality. Where the anchor can represent us, not just in knowing what it's like, but living through things, living through the same temptations, enduring the same struggles, and never falling with any of them, never sinning. You may see where I'm going here with this. On the other side, it's 100% divine, where it's anchored in God's holiness to be strong enough to bear the weight of all of human sin. And this perfect bridge is what the Bible describes as our mediator, or a mediator. It's the union of God and man. And so Matthew's original audience, this Jewish audience, were many faithful Jews like Joseph, like Mary, and they understood this chasm, and they had things like they had the law, they had the temple, they had the sacrifices, all of which pointed to the chasm on this side, looking toward the chasm. All of these things, the laws, the rituals, the temple, temple worship, it all pointed to the fact that there's a big problem. Every time they would go and they would offer sacrifices, it would be a reminder that in order to see the remission of sins, it came at the cost of death. Death was always required. And so they had these religious worship activities and these religious rituals and these laws they followed that the Lord gave them, but those were really pointing to the future. They were pointing to the problem, but they were also pointing to the reality that God promised a Savior. And so they were in a waiting mode. They were waiting for God to do something. And so we face the same kinds of issues. They're different. Culture is different. But we face some of the similar issues in our lives. We need these truths as much as they did then. We live in a culture that tells us we're our own saviors. We live in a culture that tells you that you have everything inside you. A lot of the counseling philosophies of the world will say, I'm not here, it's not my job to, I can't serve you best by telling you what you need to do. I just want to listen and reflect back to you what you're saying, and I have confidence that you can come up with the right truth, your truth. We don't live for God's truth, friends. Our truth, friends. We must live for God's truth. And so, as masters of this kind of DIY bridge building, we're told that I need to be a good person. You need to follow your heart. You need to find your truth. And we're constantly striving. We're constantly working. We're constantly building. We're constantly wrenching and tightening. And it is exhausting. And if you are a follower of Christ in this room today, you have friends, maybe family members, maybe children, maybe parents, co-workers, who are exhausted from this struggle. So depending where you are in your understanding of the Bible and relationship with the Lord, be thinking, yes, about yourself first and foremost, but also about those you know who need to hear and understand the gospel presented in a way that communicates the reality of that struggle and does point them to this chasm, but also helps sort of lift their chin and set their gaze beyond the chasm and to the one who will be and is the bridge, our mediator, Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to see what God accomplished through the virgin birth, which is the only way to unite deity and humanity. And the Lord does it in Christ. The virgin birth is the only way this could have happened. It's not, as I said, it's not a sentimental detail. It's not a minor detail. It's a divine, theological means or mechanism that God used to solve the problem of this impassable canyon. God doesn't simply save people because he's nice. No, God is holy. And so as a just and holy God, he must deal with our sin. And so as a holy and righteous God, he sends his son. He deals with our sin. He doesn't leave us stranded on the other side. But let's look in the text and see what Joseph's dilemma is here. Joseph in Matthew 1 says that Joseph, being a just man in verse 19 and unwilling to put Mary to shame, once he heard that she had become pregnant, that she was with child. Now, in the first century, Joseph was a righteous law. Now, when we use the word righteous talking about people in the Bible, anytime we use the word righteous talking about mankind, we don't mean perfectly righteous without sin. What we mean is a man or a woman who is after God's own heart and seeking to live according to God's ways. Okay, so that's an important clarification for us as we're talking about human. And as the Bible describes Joseph as a righteous man, a just man, unwilling to put her to shame. And so because he's a just man, and now his fiance, which fiance in that time was very different than the betrothal of that time was very different than fiancés, honestly, even than many marriages even today. A betrothal was pretty equivalent to our marriage, and so it came with a commitment. So it was a commitment. They just were working toward the ceremony and in this period of waiting. And so they were all but married, and they're committed to one another. And as you know, Mary was committed to Joseph. This betrothal was this legally binding covenant. And so Joseph is perplexed here. Mary's found to be with child. And in Joseph's mind, like, the law didn't give a category for miracle, right? You don't see prescriptions for these things unless there's a miracle with like a PS, you know, or an asterisk, right? And so Joseph's perplexed. I mean, we could understand that, right? We struggle to handle some things that God does marvelously that aren't, well, I don't want to say they're, this is not a good sentence. I was going to say we might not compare them to the miraculousness of the virgin birth. I guess that's probably a fair statement still, but to be in Joseph's shoes and find out that the woman you are betrothed to is pregnant, well, the Lord needed to intervene. And chose to intervene, as we read, as Joel read, to communicate both to Mary and to Joseph that all was well. And they were two incredibly privileged individuals that God chose to work a miracle through. And so the Lord communicated through an angel to Joseph that it was okay, But before the angel communicates that to them, I'll tell you what was on Joseph's mind. And we don't know, of course, exactly what was on his mind, but we know he being a just. But he loved her. He wanted to divorce her. He wanted to put her away quietly. We think of Deuteronomy 22, verses 20 through 24. I'm not going to read them, but it communicated that when there was infidelity during a betrothal, it was a capital offense. They were to be stoned. In other words, Joseph is thinking through all of this. This is a big deal. We know what the law of Moses requires. And here's Joseph, a just man, not sure what to do. And he resolves in his heart, out of deep, great love for Mary and the Lord, to put her away quietly, to divorce her quietly. It was the kind of thing, this infidelity that he supposed, that he, the only thing that seemed possible to him to understand right now. It was the kind of thing worthy of being reproached. It needed discipline. It needed a consequence. What's a man to do? So he decides, rather than simply ignoring the situation, because he doesn't want to compromise his faith in the Lord, he doesn't want to compromise God's laws, he doesn't want to fail to uphold the covenant that he's a part of, you know, a faithful, we might today say, he was a faithful Christian man, a faithful, godly man, and he needed to make a difficult decision to honor the Lord and live in keeping with his faith. Well, the only thing he could think to do was to divorce her quietly, to put her away quietly. And that's where his mercy comes in, because he loved her so much. He resolved to doing it quietly. Joseph is stuck. And that's when the angel reveals the divine solution in verses 20 and 21. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I can only imagine that these words for Joseph to hear would be extremely difficult to believe, number one. And number two, incredibly freeing. To know that God is providing a mediator to answer the question of this impassable canyon, this impassable divide, to bridge the gap from man to God in a way that only God can. And he's using his bride to do that. And he gets to be Jesus's adoptive father. Jesus's, if you will, his human-facing name is Jesus. Verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the earthly anchor that we need, the human anchor. We need a human who is worthy, who will be worthy to live and be the perfect sin sacrifice, the union of God and man, and his name is Jesus. He's got to be fully human in order to represent us. Theologians call this his federal headship over mankind. In order to be our kinsman redeemer, he needs to be fully human. And then the divine facing name is Emmanuel, verse 23. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is his divine identity, if you will. He's not just from God. He is God. And so the virgin birth was the only way to unite these two natures in one person. His name is Jesus. He is fully human. He is Emmanuel. He is fully God. And this is the great doctrine of what theologians have called the hypostatic union. Two distinct natures, divine and human, united in one person forever. And that's why we read, that's why the Hollenbecks read Philippians 2. I'm going to look at verses 6 and 7 here, which explains the how. How did this happen? So this is, actually I'm going to flip there here. I have verses 6 and 7 on the screen for you, but I'm just going to pick up at 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And now verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This isn't subtraction. Jesus doesn't set aside a nature entirely in order to take something on. This is addition. The eternal Son of God did not stop being God in order to become man. He added to himself a human nature. And so in the virgin birth, there's this moment in history where the pre-existent, eternal Son of God took on flesh. He's the God-man. Now think about this impassable bridge again, right? The virgin birth is this divine engineering that anchors the bridge on both sides of the chasm. The divine side, because he's from the Holy Spirit, he's Emmanuel. He's fully God. And the bridge is anchored in holiness and righteousness and in the power of God himself. And on the human side, he's born of a virgin. He is Jesus, fully human, sharing our flesh and blood. The bridge is anchored on our side in human reality. And most importantly, the virgin birth ensures that the human side of the bridge, as I said a few minutes ago, is sinless. Anchored in God's righteousness through Jesus' perfect living. And as we said last week, not only did Jesus not ever sin, he was not able to sin because of his divine nature. The problem for us, and as we talk with friends, or maybe as you think about the truth of the Bible, is without a mediator, without a divine human union, there is no qualified mediator to stand in the gap. There's no one. Other people died, many people, thousands of people have died for their faith, but none save Jesus were perfect. Why do we know this is a big deal? Well, because why would God go to all of this trouble? I mean, that's what the text is kind of screaming out of us. Why an angel? Why a dream? Why a conception from the Holy Spirit? Why is Matthew so careful to point out that Joseph did not know, that he did not know her until she had given birth? Because if Jesus had a human father, if Joseph, just as he was, righteous as a man of God as he was, still carried Adam's sin seed in him. This is part of why we've got to press beyond the sentimentality of the season into understanding the theological richness and the necessity of the virgin birth. If Adam had been the father, Jesus would have been born. If Joseph would have been the father, Adam's coming. If Joseph would have been the father, Jesus would have been born in Adam rather than being conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of original sin. Romans 5:12, you read the whole chapter later, and verses 11 or 12 on. But verse 12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man. Who was that one man? Adam. And death came through sin. So death spread to all men because all sin. So in the doctrine of original sin says that we all have received our sin nature by being children, grandchildren, great, 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 grandchildren of Adam. But also, we still commit plenty of acts of sin. So we're destined to it, if you will. Nobody can stop it. And the only one for whom it was possible was Jesus. And he did, and he lived perfectly because he was born of a virgin. So thinking about a little history here, in the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries, there were several heresies that arose about this doctrine of the God-man. And Arianism is a heresy that denied Jesus's full deity and treated Jesus as a created being. Apollinarianism denied his full humanity, saying that the divine logos, the divine word of God given in Christ, replaced his human mind. And Nestorianism divided Christ into two persons. We say Jesus is fully God, fully man, right? Two persons in one nature. But Nestorianism divided that even further, more deeply or more specifically. Two persons, one person was divine, one person was human. And then in the 5th century, another heresy that blurred Christ's nature into one mixture and said that, no, he only had one nature. And so there are all of these problems that are arising, and that's where we get the term hypostatic union, right? It's what we would call an extra biblical term that defines a biblical truth. It's like the word Trinity. The word Trinity describes that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father. Father's not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's not the Father, the Holy Spirit's not the Son's not the Holy Spirit, but He is God. And so sometimes extra-biblical words are used to communicate the necessity of understanding these doctrines rightly. And that's where this phrase, hypostatic union, comes from. It means that He's fully God and fully man. The language emphasizes His completeness as deity and humanity, holy God and holy man. And it guards us from reducing Him to being a lot of God and a lot of man. Some doctrines would even say that God changes, kind of modalism says that God moves between different parts of Himself to act at a different point. I guess I'm getting a little aside here, but so He's fully God and fully man. He's also truly God and truly man, which emphasizes His reality and His emphasis. Now, let's just come back a little bit and think about how we experience this in our everyday life. What are some ways you attempt to work out your own problems in your own way? If you're a follower of Christ in here, there was a season where you lived in such a way that you were trying to functionally save yourself. You were trying to be good enough, do well enough, live rightly enough, so that the good, and according to human math, would have outweighed the bad. But the math of the Lord says that that always ends in a negative balance. One sin creates this chasm. That sin wasn't even yours. It was Adam's. Chasm created. And we're born into sin. And you sin, you realize the impossibility of crossing that chasm. And so what we do is, well, we minimize it. We say, well, I'm just human, right? You ever had somebody apologize and in the midst of the apology, like, they'll say something like, well, I mean, I'm not perfect. Well, we all know this. And all you're doing is you're minimizing the perfect standard of God's righteousness to a standard that you believe that you should be able to meet. Well, nobody's going to be perfect. Translation, you have to forgive me now. Nobody's going to be perfect, of course. I mean, honestly, if that sentence continues, what's it say? Something like, you're not either. And we run into this comparison game. We start comparing ourselves to others. We start comparing ourselves to our own false standard that makes us feel pretty good about how we're doing. Or you're so discouraged, you're so hard on yourself, you're so down. I can't even forgive myself. Pastor Matt, if you only knew what I did, sometimes I'll say, if you only knew what I did, kind of, what? Because that's us. We're all there. How weak do we think that God is that He would create a God-man, Emmanuel, God with us through the virgin birth, and yet He's not powerful enough to forgive us our sins? No, you don't have the power to forgive yourself. You're not the just, holy, righteous God. You're a man, a woman, who needs to look to the Lord through His perfectly given mediator and say, thank you for providing, for paying the penalty for my sins that I might be forgiven. But it's not just that because Jesus sent, or because the Lord sent a mediator, gave us Christ, that everyone's sins are automatically forgiven. That's not true. It's a heresy called universalism. And it's false. What is required? Well, this is honestly, it gets quite complicated here, and here's what I mean. It's simple, in a sense, and complicated in another sense. But let me just say this first. Jesus is that perfect God-man who restores our union with the Father. He's the perfect God-man who restores our union with the Father. He's the only one, as I said, who's qualified to fill in the gap. In Isaiah 35, Isaiah answers a question about, well, what will it be like when God finally comes? Remember, I said they were waiting for God to do something, waiting for God to show up. And the prophet Isaiah answers the question. He says in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 35, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Waters will break forth from the wilderness, and streams in the desert. This is a description of Jesus inaugurating His ministry. It's an already not yet. It's already coming in the fact that Jesus inaugurated His ministry and performed many miracles and signs and wonders to validate who He was, to validate this God-man union. And it's not yet because the kingdom of God has not been consummated. As the Jews in that day were waiting, we have, looking on the other side of the cross, we're also waiting. We're waiting for the second advent, the time when Jesus will return for His people. But John the Baptist in Matthew 11:3, when he was in prison, he sent a message to Jesus. Are you the one, or should we look for another? Verse 4, Jesus' answer comes right out of Isaiah 35. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind will receive their sight, the lame will walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf will hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Are you offended in your self-righteousness that you need a Savior, not a helper? You don't need a teacher. You don't need a teacher to stand on the other side of this impassable chasm, I've been saying too, and give you instructions for how you might be able to cross something you can't actually cross. You don't simply need a teacher. You don't need a guide. You don't need a coach. You need a Savior who has paid the full penalty for your sins that you can trust in. I was talking to somebody this week about a time in my life when I was much younger, and I did some rappelling, and you tie a rope to a tree and decide to walk off the edge of a cliff. And there's a point in that where, first of all, I had somebody who actually knew what they were doing much more than myself. And so they get you tied up to a secure tree or whatever the anchor point's going to be. And, you know, you're all got your harness and you're all ready to go. And, you know, so you're kind of like this and you're standing at the edge and you're ready. And they're just looking at, okay, now it's you. I've told you what to do and now you got to do it. You have to come to a point where you transfer your weight from your very supportive, preferred method of stability at the moment, your feet. And you got to sit in it. You got to lean back in it. And before you ever do any bounding down this cliff, you've already passed the point of life or death. And so it is with faith. That's what faith is. You see, sometimes I get to have conversations with friends about the gospel of Jesus. I love it. I love talking with people about Jesus. I hope as a Christian you do too. And there's a challenge in those conversations because there comes a point where you've talked about the truth, you've talked about the facts of the gospel, you've talked about the reality of a person's own sin, you've talked about your own sin as you're relating to them and connecting with them, but there comes a point where it's tempting to try to talk them into saying something so that we can, it's really for ourselves, so that we can leave feeling as though they made a commitment to Christ. But you know what? They're still standing on that cliff. Because though they might know that there's a rope tied to a secure anchor, they know that they're not ready to shift their weight back. And it's a dangerous place to be as Christians because we want to do our part to make sure it's God who's doing the work in someone's heart, not our ability to convince or argue or talk someone into a certain response. Because that often ends up being the people that we see, and they come and they come into our midst and they are here for a while and then something happens and then they're just gone, or they're here and for whatever reason, and sometimes it's 5, 10, 15 years later, because we're pretty good at like helping people get churched, you know. They learn what the walking patterns are and when to stand up and what's our process as a church, and then we wonder, why aren't they growing? Why does there not to be seem to be any interest in God's word? And it's just perplexing. We have to resist the urge to think, well, why aren't they like me? Well, that would be bad too. And so faith is required. And faith is a gift from the Lord in the hearts of men and women. So we have to trust and we have to lead people to the point of decision, but then sort of hands off and say, okay, you got to do it. Right? It's like the first time you teach your kids to ride a bike and you take the training wheels, right? And I don't know how some of y'all did it. I didn't really do it very great with my kids. You know, sometimes you're supposed to take the training wheels and supposed to take them up a little bit and up a little bit, right? Anybody do all that? We're like, I think you're doing fine. Yeah, just take the training wheels off. Good to go. And I'll support you for like about 2 feet. Then you're on your own. And sometimes I actually forgot why I was using that illustration. It'll come back to me maybe, or maybe it just wasn't important. We need to coach people up. We need to teach them the truth of God's word. We need to help them understand it. But at the end of the day, God's work in their heart of helping them become stable in the faith, helping them be in the faith first and foremost, and then grow into stability in the faith is a work of God. And we're a supportive and helpful part of that process, but we cannot remove Emmanuel, the God-man, from this process. We can't make it about human effort. We can't make it about human striving. We need to lead people to continually trust in Jesus, the perfect God-man. And so in response to that, we realize that we have got, you know, God's power, the spiritual union between God and man becomes our power. Think about that for a minute. power that Jesus has in his divinity, in who he is, given to us through the Holy Spirit, becomes our power to walk in faith-filled obedience. And so what do we do with this? Well, this week, the application may seem a little different. As we're empowered by the Spirit of God, rest in your spiritual intimacy with Christ and worship. Rest. When you sit down with your Bible this afternoon or this week, and you open God's Word and you begin to read it, thank God that He has revealed Himself and given Himself to you in His Word. And rest. Lord, there's a lot of stress in my life. A lot of worry I'm carrying. Help me to rest in You and worship You. Help me to worship You with my whole heart. The old way would be something like if you sinned, you know, you had a terrible argument with your spouse or you indulged in some secret sin, and your immediate fleshly reaction is shame, uninterrupted shame, and distance. As one who has trusted in God's work through Christ, you have crossed over to this other side, if you will, because Jesus is the mediator. All analogies break down, let's just say that, but... And what you tend to do, though, is go, oh, I feel shame because I sinned. I can't believe I did that. Why not? You're human. And you're saved. You're a saint. But saints also sin. Don't be so shocked. I don't mean it doesn't matter. But don't act like, oh, I'm not perfect. I did that. See, there's the comparison game again. So what we do with our shame is we walk back across the other side. We say, God, I can't come to You right now. It's as though we're acting like Jesus, our mediator, is no longer there. It's as though we're acting, it's as though we're acting like He didn't actually once and for all pay the penalty for all of your sin, past, present, and future. Oh no, I can't go back to Him now. Why? I can't cross the chasm. Jesus did it for you. It's almost like you looked in the mirror and turned around and forgotten who you are. Remember when James said that to us? So you feel this chasm open up and your instinct is to do something like, make a promise. I've done this before. You know, you make a promise to the Lord. Lord, I'm so sorry. I'll never do it again. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. If You'll just heal this relationship, I'll never sin against them again. Or if You'll heal this relationship that's a result of my sinful decision-making, God, I'll bury this secret sin. Fingers crossed behind your back. Or you even believe it for a moment, but it's the wrong approach. It's the wrong approach. It's not true biblical confession. The new way living according to the Spirit is that you sin and you are grieved. There is a difference, friend, between shame and grief. Shame says, I can't look your way. I've got to hide. It's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Grief says, God, I'm so grieved. I'm so saddened that I have broken Your word again, Your commandment again. But your first move, rather than fleeing, is to run to your Father. Because He made you and He loves you. And He provided for that perfect reconciliation, that forgiveness, each and every time. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 and 30, He said, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, or weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. If you're exhausted as one who knows religion but doesn't know the Lord, well, it's because you're trying to build a bridge of your own self-righteousness. If you're a follower of Christ who's trusted in the Lord but you're exhausted, well, maybe it's because you've picked up your own rucksack again. You've picked up the weight of your own sin, which you can't bury. You can't carry it. It's too much of a load, which is why we need the God-man. The bridge is built. The bridge is finished. It's stable. It's anchored on both sides, human and divine, in Christ. Walk across that bridge, if you will, that proverbial bridge. Through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, go to your Father, confess your sin, be broken before the Lord. Don't make promises you can't keep. But say, Lord, in your grace, would you help me to do what I need to do to work out my salvation in fear and trembling? You're not just connected, you're united with the Lord.